around from there, but the last time we were together, about a couple of weeks ago, Jared preached, and then we had our Christmas service the week before that, and it was the week before that we were in John chapter 18, and in that message I talked about the weapons of light that the devil uses. We talked about how that he blinds our minds from the truth of God's word in the world system. That would be 2 Corinthians 4:4. We talked about him taking captive the hearts and minds of men, but many times also of God's people, to keep them from ever having a real working, meaningful relationship with Christ. I took you back to the book of Daniel, if you remember, and then I walked you through Israel's captivity. And what I wanted to do back there is to show you the parallels and how that they really match up today to the process by which the devil does what he does today through the angel of light and the weapons of light that he uses, and how he'll change us from who we really are in Christ to try to make us who he wants us to be. We saw back there the alternative. You either stand for God or you're going to stand for the devil. It's just that simple. We have a couple of discipleship programs here that we use. You're all familiar with it. In discipleship one, we take a new person that just got saved, or maybe somebody that's come into our church, and we use those lessons to kind of lay a foundation, basically, in your life of the key aspects of the Bible. And then we have what we call discipleship two. And discipleship two will be based on, actually, it's the next level, and it deals with the seven things that changed about you the day you got saved. It's so important that God's people, you know, understand those things. And we take our time in each one of them and we bring you through to get you to see who you really are in Christ. The seven things that changed about you the day you got saved. And when the devil does his work, when he begins to blind God's people, what he tries to do, and he's very successful at this, he tries to reverse at least six, maybe five or six of those things that really changed about you the day you got saved. Can't touch your salvation, but boy, he can get a lot of other things without getting that. I'm in the process, and I told you that, I want to upgrade things this year. I'm in the process of doing a discipleship three. I'll have it ready probably in, maybe by May or June. I'm working on it right now. And that'll give us a complete area that we can put in a person's life. And I'm going to tell you why for that in just a moment. You remember that as we came through Daniel, I showed you all the components that are in Daniel chapter 1. And I laid it out all for you, how the devil wants to undo in your life. These glasses are driving me nuts. They keep falling off my face. How he wants to undo in your life everything that God has done. And I showed you all the components are in this chapter. The first thing we looked at was a guy by the name of Aspenaz. He was the chief eunuch under Nebuchadnezzar that the Daniel and the boys were in his charge. And I showed you how that is so crucial. And I remember talking to the parents and telling you that you want to keep the Aspenazes out of your kids' life. Who is they? They are the people who will begin that process to bring in all of the stuff of the world that in time will take away from God. That's what Aspenaz did. He was given charge of these Hebrew children who are a picture of your children, us as children of God. And then he began the process to indoctrinate them. And that's exactly what the Aspenazes in your children's life will try to do. Somebody, male or female, will get into your kid's life because you allow it and begin to undo the process that you've done. And then we looked at the captivity itself, the fact that they are held captive by Babylon, and we saw how that is a picture of the taking over of your mind. People come to the place where God, church, the Bible are no longer important to them, where one time it was. And they become captive now through Aspenaz and everything that they do. Then we saw that they got a daily portion of the king's meat. That means the filth of Babylon all the stuff that Babylon represented that they now were beginning to be indoctrinated with. They now were given this on a daily basis by Aspenaz. And through that process, then the last thing I showed you then, that finally they changed their name. And I went through and I showed you how that originally their names were connected to God and everything that he did. But as Aspenaz, under the direction of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted to change their names from God to bring their names under to the gods of Babylon. And all this took place that the Bible says that the end of 3 years they might stand before the king. Now, to me, that's always been a key thing, that three-year period, and I've mentioned this to you before. You give me a young guy or a young gal that just gets saved, and if they give me their undivided attention and allow me to work with them, and I don't care how old you are, you can start this process when you're 60, 40, 30, whatever. If they'll give me their undivided attention for 3 years, that's about how long it takes to get you grounded in the Word of God that you're not going back anywhere. Now, if God doesn't do that and the devil does, hey, if Aspenaz gets your kids when they're 11, 12, or 13, you'll never touch them when they're 15, 16, and 17. It's just that simple. It only takes about 3 years. Now, a minute ago, I told you about our discipleship one and then our discipleship two. I've been looking for a time and trying to figure this thing out without getting into a hurry and just doing something to do it. I wanted a program that would encompass about 3 years in a person's life. That if we got a young man and a young lady, anybody, whenever, and they wanted to get grounded and they're willing to do what they got to do, you take D1, D2, and then when I get finished with D3, it'll take probably at 3 years or more. But by the end of that time, you'll know where you're at. You'll know who you are. And now you'll be ready to stand. And I look at all of you out there who are standing now. And but I'm looking for something that will fit into that three-year program. That if you give me a young man or a young lady and give me their undivided attention for 3 years, let me put the right people in their life with the right things in their life, you'll stand for the right things at the end of that 3 years. It's just that simple. And every parent ought to look to that and understand that. You know, it's just that simple. The work of Babylon through the blinding of our minds of the truth. Now, as a Christian, and I know you know what I'm about to say, but I just got to say it again. As a Christian in your life, God will always have a man or a woman in your life. But I want you to also understand that the devil will do the same thing. We talk about it all the time. You know, Paul said, be ye followers of me as I'm followers of Christ. And we've talked about that, but I want you to know the devil counterfeits that. The Bible says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John chapter 1 verse 6. In Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch needed a man, God sent him Philip. When you get into the Acts chapter 11, 12, and 13, and you see the church at Antioch, you see the leadership of that church that brought about Paul and Barnabas. And then when you look at Timothy, you look at Titus and Philemon, God used a man in their life, Paul. And God will always, that's the way he does it. He'll use somebody in your life to get you where you need to be. But so will the devil. The devil didn't miss that trick. When parents don't do with their kids what they need to do, the devil makes sure he'll do his work. When you have a church and you get young people saved and young men saved and women saved and families come in, they will get swallowed up in a heartbeat. If somebody doesn't get in their world and hide them, help them. The great words of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, Philip says, understandeth what thou readest. And what did he say? How can I, except some man should guide me? That needs to be you. In my life, God gave me a man, Mel Sabaka, that was my father in the Lord. His father in the Lord was Dr. Peter S. Ruckman. And you see it all down through history. That's the way that it works. That's the way God works down through the church age. And as I said, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me as I'm followers of Christ. Your job, if you're in this church and you're growing and you love the book and you want to do what God wants you to do, fundamentally your job is to be that man or woman in somebody else's life. It's just that simple. It's not complicated. Let God use you. Let God use you to be what somebody else needs to get where God wants them to be. Because when God wanted to do His work in your life, when God wanted to do His work in my life and change the direction of my life and certainly change the direction of you, He sent us a man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the model's clear. We do for others what God has done for us. And you need to be that man or woman in their life. You know, I was so thankful last weekend as I saw, you know, the guys and the gals, and I enjoyed them. And as I said, I look at it differently than most people. I listen to those guys, and there's things that I look for. There's things that I listen for, even in the girls giving the testimonies. But I could not help to think that those guys were doing that job last weekend simply because you guys invested your life in them. It's just that simple. They didn't get there by themselves. They didn't get saved and go to bed and sleep or one day wake up, you know, and become spiritual. Somebody invested their life in their lives. That's what we do. That's what our job is. You know, for me, it was just to sit back, and I know it was for many of you, it was just to sit back and enjoy what they did. And it was a great weekend, you know, to start the year with. And I just sit there, and I not only enjoyed what they were doing, but as I looked across that crowd, because I sat up here, I just saw face after face after face after face of you people who took out of your own life based on a model of what God did in your life and somebody else did in your life to invest in their life. That's what it takes. That's what it takes. And for a fact, the devil will always have his man or woman. He'll always have his Aspenaz. Ready, willing, and able to take from you all that God has for you. You know, I remember back in my day, and this is true all down through church history, and soon you'll be able to get some of the books on it, hopefully. One per person per Sunday, oh. I know, saw some of you already running up to the hardware store to get a wheelbarrow. That won't work. Back in the 70s and the 80s, if you followed Dr. Peter S. Ruckman, really in the 60s too, you were called a Ruckmanite. And the word was, you're just following a man. You see, to the average person that knows nothing about history or the Bible or the church or real truth and the Bible-believing church down through history, that, you know, they get caught up in things like that. And they hear the thing, well, man, maybe you are just following a man. Well, when J. Frank North broke with the Southern Baptist Church and started the fundamentalist movement that gave you your King James Bible, the people that followed him were called Norrisites. When Martin Luther broke with the Roman Catholic Church, they called his people Lutherans. John Huss in the 1400s, he preached the Bible in Czechoslovakia, and they called his followers Hussites. In the Dark Ages, when they followed Paul instead of Peter with the Roman Catholic Church, they were called Polycians. In the Dark Ages, the Waldendians were called that after a man that led them and founded them. His name was Peter Waldo. The Novatians were called that after a man named Novatius, who would not succumb to the changes that were going on in the early church. And the Nestorians, they got their name because their pastor's name was Nestorius, and he would not submit to all the heresy that was coming into the church. All down through history. All the way back where they're first called Christians at Antioch. Little Christ. So you need to understand, as you look at this next year, and you examine where you're at and who you are, what God has done in your life, the fundamental job of every Christian is to reproduce themselves, first in their family and then in others. And I know sometimes things get happen late and things get messed up and the family goes out the window and there's no way you can try to get that back. I understand that. But you know what? Then do it with how you can do it with. There's a woman in the Bible who's always been a great sermon when I hear it preached. I always like to listen to it. And she was doing some things there and the apostles kind of got upset with her. And Jesus said, hey, leave her alone. She had done what she could. Just do what you can. You don't have to set the world on fire. Just do what you can. Now today, we're going to move a little farther in John chapter 18. Let us read together, if we could, verses 3 through 6. And he says this, Judas then having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees cometh hither with lanterns, torches, and weapons. We've used that verse and we preached on it a couple of weeks ago. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things. Now, you want to mark that if it's not marked in your Bible because that's key and you'll see it in a moment. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, who seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Father, we ask you today to help us to put together this great passage here and some things that we all need to see today. And help us today to look at these things and look at ourselves. And help us, Father, that we realize that the greatest calling we have is to do for others what Christ has done for us. Thank you, Father. We love you. We pray you'll use this time now. In Jesus' name, for sake, we ask it. Amen. Now, we are moving along in our story here. Maybe slowly, but we're getting there. We're moving toward the final hour, which we know will be his crucifixion. And now we see the men coming to take him away. We are entering into the final act of the betrayal by Judas. And there's a number of things that come to my attention as I look down through this verse, and I'd like to just point them out to you so some of you Bible students can mark them in your Bible and then maybe come back at it later or I can help you with it or something. But the first thing I see here is simply this. They are looking for him. They're coming to take him, but they're not quite sure who he is. That's why they got Judas with him. And they say, he says to them, whom seekest thou? They say back to him, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he says, I am he. Now, that probably doesn't look like much to most people. I might suggest to you that probably one of the greatest studies anywhere in the Bible will be built around the context when he says, I am he. That phrase, I am, in the Bible goes back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. In theological world, it's called the Tetragrammaton. The fact that Jesus back there said, when they asked, Moses said, he says, who should I say? He says, tell them, he says, I am that I am. Tell them the I am sent you. Wow, what a great study that is. And you find that, hey, I got in my Bible, I marked every time it talks about Christ or Christ says something where he uses the term I am, man, you better mark it because it's all leading. It isn't just a phrase in language that he's saying. That I am is one of the greatest studies in the Bible. I am that I am. And in verse 6, the Bible says they fell backward on the ground. Now there it is. The man-made light of the world, and we have preached on this a couple of weeks ago, will never be able to stand up against the light of God's word. And boy, when the I am says it, they're hit the ground, baby. I mean Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but the word of God abideth forever. I mean, Proverbs 19:21, we saw it a couple of weeks ago, several times. Many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. All the man-made light and weapons will never stand the test of the true light of the Word of God. And verse 6 shows us that nothing man fabricates or what he does to get around the light of God will ever stand before the Word of God, and down they go. And if they don't go down in this life, where do they get to the great white throne judgment? And down they go to the lake of fire. One of the most incredible things found in the Bible that shows you the power of that book. Now also, as I read down through these verses, it came to my mind that in this passage will be found one of the three great questions found in the Bible that God is going to ask every man and every woman. And today, I want to talk to you today out of this passage simply about one concept for all of us, and that is getting honest with God. Last week, or last time we were together, I showed you the fact that you and I are an epistle. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, a book that is read of all men. And I ask you for inter-reflection, what kind of book are you? And I gave you 6 or 7 different books to kind of illustrate my point. And, you know, truth be known, most of God's people, if you read their book, it's a fairy tale. Nothing real in it. All made up with fancy things that are never built on anything in the Bible. It becomes a Christian dream world. A life built on things that are not real. Haggai, that Old Testament prophet, one of my favorite places to preach, in Haggai chapter 1 verse 6, he talked about people just like this. People who get everything they can, amass money, amass possessions, amass everything that they can get their hands on. Their whole life is built around getting things that they want. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, at the end of that, after trying to get all that, all they do is put it in a bag with holes. A bag with holes. At the end of life, when you dump out everything you had in that bag, you find it fell out through the hole. That's us, man. That's what we do. And you have so many of God's people that, you know, that their lives are a classic horror story. Everybody dies spiritually. The husband dies, the wife dies, the kid dies, the dog dies, everybody dies spiritually. And in every case, no matter what your book, epistle is about, it all boils down, when it isn't the right book, that we just don't want to get honest with God. And having said that, I'll say this. Getting honest with God will always require us to first get honest with ourselves. Human nature. I never get deceived by anybody till I first deceive myself. I think the thing they say is, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. But we want it to be true. Dr. Ruckman said one time, he says, you'll never deceive an honest man. Because an honest man will always be just satisfied with what he has, and he'll know the grass is never greener on the other side. And when somebody tells him that it is, he knows better. I've seen over the years God's people go through some of the most horrific things in their lives. And I feel sorry for them. I really do. Sometimes you just want to smack them up alongside the head and say, hey man, look at what's going on. But they just never see the proverbial elephant in the room. They never see why they have the issues they have. Husbands, they have marital problems and they never see and never understand that whatever problems your wife has, it's because your failure in leadership to be there for her. You know what Abimelech said to Abraham one time? He says to him, and this is an unsaved pagan guy, and he said to Abraham, "You're a covering to your wife's eyes. She should see things through your emulating Christ in the little details that Christ does." Never happened. Never happened. I see it in there. I mean, it's a thing where multiple divorces, marital issues, the kids, you know, having struggle with kids, medical issues. I mean, one after the other, you would think at some point somebody would stop and say, "Why is all this going on with me?" Like Asa. He had a disease in his feet back in the Old Testament. He went everywhere to fix it instead of taking it to God. And you know what? He died. He died. And yet they just pretend they're okay and keep living their life, doing their own thing. Fairy tale book, man. That's what you're reading. Their emphasis is not on the Word of God. It's not on people, but it's on more money. It's on bigger things, more things. It's on the fun of life. It's on the things of the world. It's on cars. It's on boats. It's on motorcycles. It's on big homes. It's on making money. And when disaster hits, you don't have enough room in your casket for all those things. But you think you do. I love studying the Egyptians. I love studying the Egyptians. I'm not an Egyptianologist, but I love studying the Egyptian culture, the dynasties. They can get a little crazy sometimes, but I love the idea of these guys, you know, these pharaohs thinking they're God. And the great pyramids that they built and the great tombs that they built for them. And, we look at that and we think how pagan they were. They worshiped the sun. And when they died, they were so afraid that somebody was going to break into their tombs and take, because they had all their treasures in there. They had boats. And if they could have had them, they'd have had a Ford 150 to pull it. They had boats. They had gold everywhere, jewelry, statues. There are even some of those guys that buried their slaves. Their slaves were so faithful, they wanted to die with their pharaoh. They got sealed up in that tomb and died of asphyxiation. You know why they did all that? Because they wanted that stuff for their afterlife. They wanted a big boat because they thought they were going to have to go across the great sea. They wanted their servants. They even got buried with their horses to pull their chariots. I love studying that because you got to know, man, what a reality check it was the moment they closed their eyes in this life and wound up in the lake of fire, man. And we look at that and we think, how foolish, how stupid. Oh, give me a break. God's people do the same thing. I saw a guy one time, honestly, this is a true story. This guy got buried sitting on his Harley motorcycle. He died. He had a member of a motorcycle club. He slept and drank and everything for a motorcycle, which is okay. I mean, none of this stuff is bad as long as you keep it in perspective. Not this guy. So when he died, his instructions were they embalmed him. I don't know how they did it, but they put him on his motorcycle. And on the way to his burial, they drove him with his guys and his bikes behind him on a trailer all around town for his last trip. And then buried this guy sitting on his cycle down in a 20-foot hole. Yeah, that's what we think. We think of that and how stupid. You kidding me? God's people live their lives like they're going to take it all with them too. Except the reality check for us will be the judgment seat of Christ. And when disaster hits for these folks, they're back in church for till they feel better. They're back in church till all the pain goes away. They're back in church till they, you know, it happens all the time. They're back in church for, what, 3-4 months or so. But when they start feeling better, right back to it again. See you next year. See you next disaster. I'm telling you. You'll never in 100,000 years, you or me, get honest with God until we first get honest with ourselves. And that's really hard for most God's people. You know what salvation is? Salvation is nothing more than you getting honest with yourself that you're a sinner before you can get honest with God that He can save you. Now, in our passage today, I find one of the three questions that God will ask every man and woman to get to see if they will be, number one, honest with themselves so they can be then honest with God. It's New Year's. I don't normally preach New Year's messages. This just happened to come with where we're at in John 18. I'm sorry. I mean, maybe I could have preached on something else and put it back in later. But it fits for a New Year's message, but it was not my plan. I'm just where I'm at in John 18. And boy, at New Year's, you see it everywhere. As I drove around town this last week, you saw the, especially on the churches, all the marquees, you know, Happy New Year 2023. A new year, one of them said, a new year for a new you. Somebody else says, let this year make a difference. Somebody got really spiritual and put on their sign, 2023 will be better for thee. For a brief time, you know, if you work with people any length of time, you know that Christmas and New Year's is the most depressing time for most people. They're coming down to the end of the year. And for a brief moment of time, they look back and see what a disaster their life has been. So they get depressed. Suicide rate is much higher during this time of the year than any other time of the year. I mean, the counselor's offices are full during this time with people who just cannot cope with the holiday because of the reality that their life, there's nothing to be happy about. I mean, it's just that simple. And for a brief time, very brief, man will look at himself for a fleeting moment and try to get honest with himself. New Year's was on Sunday this year, wasn't it? New Year's Day. Monday, went to the gym. Place was packed. Normally on Monday, they're early in the morning when I go, there's probably, 15 people there? Know them all. There was 100 people there. I mean, you couldn't even get on a machine. I mean, they're just everywhere. And I was talking to a buddy of mine there, and we were kind of laughing about it, and he says, wow, look at all these people. And I said, yeah, it's New Year's, man. Everybody looked in the mirror and saw how fat they were. Everybody looked in the mirror and saw how what they needed to change. And for a fleeting moment, just a fleeting moment, they all show up at the gym. 2 weeks from now, be back to normal. People, guys say, well, I'm going to stop drinking. I'm making a New Year's resolution. I'm going to stop drinking. Somebody says, I'm making a New Year's resolution. I'm going to stop smoking. Whatever it is. Somebody else says, I'm making a New Year's resolution. I am going to lose weight. And it lasts about 2 weeks. Christians, they'll say, well, I'm making a New Year's resolution. I'm going to get in my Bible more. I'm going to get more into it and more discipline with it. And somebody else says, I'm going to get back to God. Somebody else says, I'm going to make some spiritual goals in my life. I'm going to get my life back on track. I'm making a New Year's resolution. Look, You don't need a New Year's resolution. You need a New Year's revolution. You need to dethrone whoever's on the throne now and put Jesus Christ on it. You need to get honest with yourself. And I see it every year, man. I deal with it every year. Now, the first thing I want to point out to you here as we come down through this is, and I told you to mark this in your Bible, and it's the fact that Jesus, in verse 4, knew all things that was about to come upon him. This was not a surprise to him. And you want to get this. When I lay out these three questions that you have to answer in your life, saved or lost, the Lord knows the answer to these three questions when he asks you those three questions. You say, why does he ask them then? He wants to see if you'll be honest with yourself and then be honest with him. Now let's look at our first question here that God's going to ask man. In all my years of pastoring and preaching, I've never found anything better than these three questions. I mean, this is it, man. And everybody has to face them. For just a moment here, before we get into this, I better do this. Come over to James chapter 1. Let me show you what happens. Let me show you what happens when you start out at the gym or you make some great profession. I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. I'm going to quit this. I'm going to quit that. I'm going to get back to God. Let me show you why you probably won't. And in James chapter 1, verse 22, it says this, be ye not doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. That's you looking into a mirror. You know, we all know the verse, right? Mirror, mirror, on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? It isn't you, you ugly wench. She didn't like that. We all get... And you know, ladies, this is true. It is true with the guys. Hey, I've been in the, I've been in the men's room once or twice. And I watch these young kids in there. And they'll stand in front of that mirror. Here's what they do. He wants to get it all right. See, I don't have that problem. I wash my hair with a washcloth. But anyway, he said, and I'll stand there and watch him for a little bit. And he'll just get it just right. And then I'll walk up and go on his head there, you know, and ruin his day. See, when you look in the mirror, you see what you really look like. Now, please, ladies, don't take this wrong. This is not a slam into you in any way, shape, or form, because I think you're beautiful either way. But this is why most women won't go out of the house till they put their makeup on. No, I'm just saying, I don't think you need it. Well, one or two of you back there maybe need it, but I don't think, you know, but that's what we are. We look in the mirror, we get up in the morning, we walk in. Guys are the same way. We walk in there and we think, oh, I can't go out like this. So you know what you do? You pull out your body shop material, you know, and you buff, sand, paint, and, you know, paint your eyebrows. I mean, put everything up there and you get it there, and then you look really good, and then you go get your clothes on, and then you stop and change tops four or five times. And, you know, then you go out to your husband and say this. Never mind what you ask your husband. But it's a thing where, you know what, we all do it. Guys do it. I mean, you go out on a wild drinking binge at night and get up in the morning to go to work and look at yourself in the mirror, and you know you're not looking at a perfect specimen. And when you look into that mirror, it shows you. See? And that's what he's saying here. Verse 24 says, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Here it comes. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. You see the key there? He looks in the mirror, but then he goes his way. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, the word of God, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You see, you have a natural looking glass in your house that shows you who you really are, but you have a spiritual looking glass in this book. And you look in the mirror, anybody, and not like what you see or want to change it for New Year's, but never be able to do it. But you got to get honest with yourself before you can get honest with God to really change who you really are. All right, our first question. This one will go back to Genesis chapter 3. So here we go. And this one is dealing with Adam. I don't know if you're going to work with people and deal with people and you're going to, you know, get things in your life and help people. Adam will be our greatest study on human nature in all of the Bible. I don't know, Adam and Eve both, I don't know of any other place that you can go that you'll get all the fundamental issues of human nature like you do with these two. Now, this will be the first question asked by God in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. But I got to point out to you, the first question asked in the Bible wasn't asked by God, it was asked by the devil in Genesis 3:1. You want to mark that. There's a reason for that. Okay, moving on. Now, Adam and Eve, you know the story. They're in the garden. They're in fellowship with God. They meet with God seemingly every day. They walk hand in hand in the garden. Bible says in the cool of the day that God was coming down to them. And then as you come down through here, then one day there's a no-show. God comes down to have his time with them and they're not there. They miss his Bible study. And then what happens, and I used to hate this when we had to do it back in the day, now here where you find the first visitation program. God goes looking for them. And when you come down in Genesis chapter 3 there, verse 8, you know what you find? You find that they hid themselves from God. Now that's interesting. So let me just stop here to help you parents out. Let me tell you something, parents. And you want to remember this. Do you know when you know you have an issue with your kids that need to be dealt with? I'm going to tell you. You know when you're going to have an issue with your kids? It's when they start hiding things from you. Hiding who they're with. Hiding where they're going. Hiding what they're doing. How many times over the years have I had a parent that thought their kids were suspect and while the kids wasn't home, went through their room and found all kinds of stuff that the kids had hid from them? So when you find Adam and Eve, who are like little children, if you put it all together, and that's where the basic human nature falls, when they get out of fellowship with God and break fellowship with God, the first thing they do is they hide from God. Now, would you allow me to develop this just a little bit farther? They hid from God, but they never left the garden. They hid from God, but there's no way am I going out into that nasty world. I want all of the nice things of God's garden, but I'm going to hide from him. A lot of God's people there. You folks who work with people, you know it's true. You know when you're working with somebody and it's going pretty good and then suddenly something happens. Now you know there's a problem because they're hiding things from you. They don't want to meet. They don't give you a good reason. And things change. Now parents, let me give you a little more piece of advice here, and this will help you, maybe. People who want to hide things from you, your family, your kids, people you're working with, discipling, they'll always do three things, and you want to pay attention to this, and if you don't get nothing else out of this, take this home with you today, it's free. The first thing that they will do is lie. When you hold them accountable with a lie, the next thing they'll do is deny. And when you get the goods on them and hold them accountable, once they lie and deny and they're trapped, the next thing they'll do is deflect. See? How many times have you nailed your kid for something and they say, well, so-and-so did it. So-and-so's mom lets them do it. And the parent stops for a minute and says, oh, what am I going to do? Let me tell you what you're going to do. You say, what in the world has that got to do with you? The fact that their mom and dad allows them to do something that is wrong, I'm not going to. Never allow your kid to dictate what's right or wrong based on what somebody else is doing. You're the parent. You're the grown-up. Don't get caught in that deflection. Well, there's all other kind of people do this. So what? There's people that are mass murderers. There are people who are drug dealers. What is any of that? That's called deflection. It has nothing to do with you and the problem. But when you don't want to deal with it and don't want to get honest about it, you try to serve the ball to somebody else to draw the attention off of you. Well, so-and-so does it. Take that home with you. And then God finds them. And he calls out to them, Adam, Genesis 3:9. Adam, where art thou? Now, let's go back to John 18, verse 4 for a moment. Jesus knows all things. He knew exactly what tree or what bush he was hiding under. He knew exactly what he had done. And he knows exactly why he didn't show up to meet with him. And somebody asked me one time, well, if he knew all that, why did God say, Adam, where are you, if he knew where he was? He knew where he was. It's a question to see if Adam really knew where he was. So God will ask you, Bob, where are you? You see, he knows where I'm at. He wants to see if I'll get honest with him. And you can't get honest with God till you get honest with yourself. That kid agrees with me, and I love that kid. He knew where Adam was. He wanted to see if Adam knew where he was. And the first question in getting honest with God will be the one where you get honest with yourself. Now, I love this. He comes to Adam and he says, Adam, where are you? And finally, Adam comes out and he sees he's got a fig leaf apron on or whatever he's wearing. And it probably had a Levi stamp on the back. And he comes out there and he says, where you been? And he says, well, where did you get this garment? Just get up. And he says, well, I was naked. And he says, what? Here it comes. Who told you were naked? Now here's a perfect chance for Adam to get honest. You know what he does? He lies, he denies, and now he deflects. Well, gee, God, the woman you gave me. See how it works? Well, gee, God, the woman you gave me. That's called deflection. He should have said, I just screwed up, Lord. I'll tell you what, this guy came over, you know, Asbenez, I think was his name, and he gave my wife something to drink and eat, and then she gave it to me. And I know what the Word of God said. I screwed up, Lord. I'm sorry. I know I messed it up. I don't know what to do, but I'm coming to you. I'm going to throw myself at your feet, ask you to forgive me. But the woman you gave me, see how it works? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Deflection, deflection, we do it every day. I won't sing the rest of that song. Whenever I get in trouble, I know it's the only way. Yes, I was making that up as I was going along. Be one for the Opath boys to get going here. Where are you at today? See? Now the second question God will ask man will be found in Genesis chapter 32. And this question will be asked to Jacob. Now, I said I don't know any place in the Bible that you can go to find any better study on human nature than Adam and Eve, and that is true, but I'm going to tell you this. I don't know any better place we could go to find a better picture of you and me than Jacob. Old Jacob is a pretty good picture of all of us. The name Jacob means schemer. It means supplanter. And all through his life, he plays the game that so many of us play so well as Christians. He lies and cheats and schemes his way to the top. The list is endless. In chapter 25, he schemes and steals the birthright. In chapter 26, he lies to Abimelech in another scheme. In chapter 26 through 34, he schemes again and gets the wrong wife. In chapter 27, now he schemes to get the blessing. In chapter 28:10, he runs from God. In chapter 29, he gets into another scheme with Laban over Rebekah, and he gets caught in that scheme with Leah. He schemes in chapter 30 for the cattle. All his life, he works all the angles to get what he wants and never one time considers in his life what God wants. Now, I love this. Chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob went his way. Got to mark that. He went his way. He'd been going his way for a long time. And we all have that time in our lives when we go our way, don't we? We all do. And it's a thing where I'm no different than you and you're no different than me. We've all had times in our lives when we went our way and not God's way. Come on. Come on. Come on. So Jacob went his way, 32:1. And the angel of God met him. You bet he did. And this question deals with the day God gets you or me alone and asks you the great question, number two. You see, number one was, Adam, where art thou? But he asked Jacob, what's your name? Who are you? Now that's a question we all have to answer. The first question is where you're at. The second question is who you really are. Now that question's a little different than the first one. This one may be asked when you're on the operating table right before they put you under. This one may be asked when the doctor comes back with a report that says not good. This one may come back when you're pinned under a car at 4 o'clock in the morning. This one may come in, question may come in, when you're standing there looking down into the casket at the death of a child or a loved one or somebody, and through all of the trauma and all the scheming and all the things that brought you where you're at, quietly, like a little wind blowing out of the east, you hear the voice that says, what's your name? Really? You see, there's three reasons why bad things happen to us. I'm not going to get into it. It's a sermon unto itself, and I've told you this through Bible study many times. But one of them is not very good. One of them is because of where we are at and not being honest with God. I preach a lot of funerals. I've done them for years and years and years. I've learned that the best funerals you preach are funerals you preach through a man's life or a woman's life. But there are sometimes I'm called to do a funeral, and I would never say this, but I'd rather not do it because I don't really have anything to say. So you have to preach the funeral around their life and not through their life. I've had some good ones. When John Gowan passed away and went home to be with the Lord, John was as good a man as you ever want to find. And that was a good sermon to preach that touched people's lives. Last year sometime, when Bob Gregg went home to be with the Lord, he was at the top of his game. I had lunch with him the week before. We sat in this very church because he came over to see it, and we went to lunch, and we talked about what God was doing in his life. Others I look at and I think to myself, what a waste. I've done funerals where in the casket they put the guy's Bible that was open to his favorite verse. I've done funerals where you walk over and all the memorabilia that they put on the table has an open Bible on it with all the things that they did and loved about the Lord. And then I've done them where people put cans of beer in their casket. People put a joint in it. You see, the Egyptians really didn't have anything on us. We just think they did. And I've looked at many of those, and I'm thinking, I honestly, I'll tell you, I don't do them outside of my church anymore. I used to. I've had people call me up, you know, well, my brother died or my uncle died, and we don't have any place. And I said, well, where did he go to church? And he said, well, he didn't ever went to church anywhere, but we want you to do the funeral. Really? Can I preach what I really need to preach at that funeral? My first funeral in Kansas City, I didn't preach it. I had just got to Kansas City. We had a guy on the staff there. Some of you remember Harold Massey. Harold Massey was blind, but Harold Massey was a good guy. He's home with the Lord now. And I would drive him places. He'd make hospital calls. I'd drive him. You know, I love spending time with him. Well, this is when, back in the day, at the Chiefs game, a guy got killed by being hit in the head with a thermos bottle. Now, you may not remember this, but they banned thermos bottles from that day on. You can't take a thermos bottle in. So Harold, I don't know how he got involved in it, but they asked him to preach the funeral. And Harold said, would you take me to the funeral? And I said, sure, Harold, I'll take you. So we went to the funeral. And I walked in there, and I'll tell you what, I think there was ever, this guy was a biker, motorcycle guy. He had, in his casket, had his leathers on, you know, and the guys had all around there, you know. There were more motorcycle guys there than there were on Route 66 on the way to Hell Island. I mean, I ain't kidding you. Now, Harold's blind. He can't see. And I had no idea. I thought Harold was just going to get up there and just talk about this and that and whatever, and we'd go home. Well, the guy's mother, girlfriends, friends, and everybody was there, you know, and everybody's boo-hooing and crying and everything, you know. And this guy's lost. Harold knows he's lost. I know he's lost. And I'm sitting there saying, I wonder what Harold is going to do. So I walk him up to the platform. If I'd have been smart, I'd have left him and gotten a car. I walked him up to the podium. I almost said, turn the light on. Like he needed the light. Put his mic on him, and I stood over here, and he got real quiet. And he says, let me tell you some things that a blind man can see. He says, there's a lot of weeping and crying going on today over the death of this young man. And he says, I dare some to say, if all these tears and crying were shed over his salvation before he died, we'd have a time of joy today. And I'm thinking, you just signed our death warrant. They're going to kill you, and they're going to kill me. And I'm moving farther away, and they're saying, this guy picked him up on the road outside. I don't know who he is. He's some blind guy. I felt sorry for him. I put some money in his cup, and he asked me to bring him here. You know, I'm thinking, he's going to get us killed. You know what he did? He told him the truth. And I'm just not going to do it anymore. I just don't. I'm just not going to. And it's a thing where I'm just tired of the lies that you got to propagate about somebody who cared nothing about God, cared nothing about the Bible, cared nothing about anything that God had done for him, and they claimed to be a Christian. And here he is, dead in a casket because he would never answer those three questions. He asked Adam, "Where art thou?" He asked Jacob, "What's your name?" And God knows his name. He knows it's Schemer. He wants to see if Jacob would be honest. And you want to note, you want to get the little add-in to the story. You go over to Hosea chapter 12, verse 4. You'll find that God, this battle that's going on here between God and Jacob is over Jacob's will versus God's will. God wanted one thing for him. Jacob wanted something else. And you know in the story what God finally did? He had to reach down and give him a medical issue before he saw. He limped, the Bible says he touched the hollow of his eye. He limped the rest of his life. I heard a message one time, a guy preached, and he said, out of this passage, he says, folks, we all make mistakes, and there's nothing wrong with mistakes because we all make them. And I'm not here to criticize anybody who's made a mistake because I made as many as anybody. But he says, here's what you need to do in the text. Learn from your limp. And the question he asked him, what's your name, is the same question he's going to ask you and me. And your name now is either going to be like the Hebrew children when their name was of God, or it's going to be now the name that Babylon gave them. Who are we really today? Most of us will put off when it comes to getting right, and God touches us and he does something in our life and we know where we're at. We'll do the same thing the two guys did in the Bible that illustrate human nature in a greater way. Old Pharaoh back there when he's confronted with God and all the plagues that God put on him and everything back there in Exodus chapter 8 verse 10 when Moses stuck his finger in his face and said, let God's people go. You know what he said? Tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. Famous last words. Old Festus says, almost you persuadeth me to be a Christian. We put it off till tomorrow, but tomorrow never comes. We look in that glass and then we go our way and forget what manner of man we are. So coming back to John chapter 18, we have our third and final question that God will ask all of us. So far, he asked Adam, where are you? Then he asked Jacob, who are you? What's your name? And now he asks some people here, 18:4, whom seek ye? Now that's a great question for all of us today going into the new year. Three great reality check questions on life. What are we really seeking in life? Whom seek ye? A boyfriend? A girlfriend? A wife? A husband? Education? Fame? Riches? Position? Parties? A good night at the casinos? Drugs? Booze? Seeking some new thing to be happy with because you're so disappointed in life and don't really have anything that's real. I mean, we look back at our life and we say to ourselves, last year, there was what? Not one tangible thing that I can lay my hand on that I did for God. It was all about me. I mean, what are we going after in life? What's our pursuit? What's our priorities? Now, you don't want to miss this. I showed you how that Adam and Eve sinned and they hid from God, but they didn't want to leave church. They didn't want to leave the garden. Now, look at John chapter 18. Here's a second little gold nugget for you. When you look at this, these guys are actually seeking the Lord, but they're seeking Him for the wrong reason. And today, that's what most of God's people do. They just use God. They use the church. They'll use their pastor. They'll seek Christ, but they'll seek Him in all the wrong reasons and all the wrong places. And that's what they do. On Christmas cards, you know, Christian Christmas cards, I've seen this many, many times. You know, I've seen it on billboards too. I've seen it on church marquees. You know, they'll have a nativity scene, the manger, the stable, Mary and Joseph, cattle, sheep, the star over the manger, and then the wise men standing there, the three of them with their gifts, and they'll put a little quote underneath when you get that little whole picture there. It'll say underneath, wise men still seek Him. Well, no, first of all, if we're going to be honest, the Christmas card is bogus. There was no star over the manger. The wise men didn't go to the manger. It's the difference between Matthew 2 and Luke 2, but that's okay. It's just one more pretense, pretending something is real when it isn't. And I'll tell you something else. Nobody seeks Him today. Nobody seeks Him today. Are you kidding me? Whom seek ye? Now, just like the boys in John chapter 18, most of God's people are seeking Him for the wrong reason in the wrong place. Whom seek ye? Christ? The Word of God? Now, last weekend, New Year's, was a high point of our year. You got to see in the lives of the young men and the young ladies that your investment and tremendous support, how you gave of yourself in their lives. And what happens and what you taught these kids that preached is what we're going to continue to try to do this year. And they were only here because of what you did. And you taught them to seek the right things the right way in the right place. And I know I could bring up 11 and then another 11 and then another 11 and another 11. But that night or that weekend, you saw 11 change lives because somebody helped them find the right way. Somebody helped them seek the right things. Because in life, folks, everybody seeks something. In life, everybody follows a man. You just need to make sure you're following the right one. And you need to be that man or that woman in these young men and women's lives that are coming into this church, into the couples that are coming in, that are a little older than that, or no matter how old they are. Whom seek ye? What are you looking for in life? And let me tell you, watching these kids, those special times, they don't come along very often. And I sat there and listened to those guys and listened to those testimonies and watched them get up there Saturday night and Sunday morning. And I thought to myself, they're only here because they seeked Him. And you help them seek the right things. I know that they all struggled. I know they all had issues. None of them were perfect, but look at them. They're the best of the best. Why? Because of you. Because you saw in them what God saw in them. And I'm sure when you dealt with them, you had to correct them. You had to move them this way and move them that way. All because you wanted them to seek the right things. That's our job. What God called us to do. Well, there you have it. The three great questions God asks to all men and to all women. Where are you at? What's your name? Who are you? And whom seek ye? And before you can answer those three questions to God, you got to get honest with yourself. Because that's where it starts. looking like Adam, Jacob, and these men getting honest with about what you're doing and why you're doing it. Well, I'll tell you that when I saw that in there, I thought to myself, you know, I don't know of three greater questions that we all have to face in life, every one of us. And whether we make it in life or whether we don't, spiritually speaking, is going to depend on your honesty, not with God, but first with yourself, then with God, and then God can get something done with you. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We do love you so much. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the fine people here. Thank you for the good weekend you gave us last week. Thank you for the young men and young ladies that just, bless my heart to watch what changes you put in their life. Watch how well they articulated the things that you gave them. How that they could look at the Bible and pull out content and use the things in life that we all identify with, that they could make it so clear the parallels between our life and what God has for us. And those young men weren't born like that. They were born sinners just like all of us. But there came a time in their life when they trusted Christ as their own personal Savior. And then God put a man or a woman in their life. Help them to seek the right things in the right places. Help them to never forget who they really are. And always keep them aware of where they need to be at. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For the sake we ask it. Amen. Some sign-ups up here. Please do that. Especially